You are listening to a sermon by Veronica Dick, recorded on Sunday, March 8, 2026, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
I'm not a big follower, fan, whatever, of AI, but I, when I was working on this, or when I had finished drafts, I realized the writing tools in Apple Pages, it'll rewrite what you've done, and you can rewrite it in a certain style. And one of the styles is called friendly, which I determined was mostly by inserting the phrase, hey there, in random places. So I erased and went back to my original sermon. So don't worry. It doesn't happen very often that when you're checking what the readings are in the lectionary, that you can determine what a theme is in all four of the scriptures. Today is the third Sunday of Lent in the year A. So here, you've already gotten a taste of it in the hymns that we've been singing, is the word water. Water, which is so critical for life, human, animal, and plant life, and speaking spiritually for our very souls. The popular choice of scripture for a sermon on this Sunday would probably be the story of the Samaritan woman at the well who meets Jesus. But we hear about that story quite a bit, and the Exodus story, not so much. So I'm going to focus on the Exodus story for much of today's talk, although I do, I am able to make some or found some connections with the other scriptures. The book of Exodus is part of the critical first five books of the Hebrew Bible, the Torah, which tells the story of the origins and formation of the people of Israel. The earliest sources for this book date to around 1000 BCE, so that's when Saul, David, and Solomon were ruling. 12 tribes are mentioned leaving Egypt to enter the wilderness, a journey which ultimately shaped them into the nation they became. The account is not intended to be a critical historical account in the way we have come to understand history in modern times, but it offers spiritual and theological truth through the events described. These tribes of Israel confessed that, in essence, Israel was what she was because God had called her forth into meaningful existence, created her, and entered into a covenant with her. The dominant theme of the Hebrew Bible is the Lord's astonishing victory over Pharaoh, the Egyptian ruler who had all the power and resources, yet was defeated by Yahweh, who only had himself and this ragtag group of ex-slaves wandering in the deserts to accomplish his purpose. Moses, as the leader of the Israelites, remains key among the prophets in the history of Israel, and the Moses narratives are deeply embedded in corporate memory when the people recall their past in liturgy. Here's an example from Deuteronomy 6. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land which he swore to give to our fathers. And yet, again and again, the narrative is punctuated by wails of doubt and discontent. Better to serve as slaves in Egypt than die in the wilderness. Better to live with meager but dependable sources of food and shelter than to blindly follow this leader who disappears on the mountain for days and weeks at a time to talk with God. The critical question which Israel asks on repeat becomes, is the Lord really with us or not? There are two other Exodus accounts of Israel crying for food and or water before we arrive at the passage that we're looking at today. The first time, where the newly escaped people of Israel complain about lacking water, is found in chapter 15, and we can already see the pattern emerging. Israel complains to Moses, Moses complains to the Lord. The Lord, usually in communication with Moses, provides the remedy. The remedy, or lesson, underscores that Israel's survival and eventual arrival in Canaan is due to God and God's words to Moses and not to the people. In the first account, so I'm chapter 15, at Marah, the people have water, but it was undrinkable. God commands Moses to put a piece of wood into the water, which makes it sweet, and therefore the water is able to refresh the people and all their livestock. The second account is found in chapter 16, in the wilderness of Sin, where the people moan that they have no food. Bitter complaining ensues, and memories of full bellies in Egypt are invoked. Never mind that in Egypt, they were only kept fed so that they could keep working as slaves. God provides. In this passage, this is the passage where we find the famous story of the manna and the quails, which miraculously appear 6 days of the week and sustain the Israelites for the 40 years of their journey. We need to remember that our account today, that now we're at chapter 17, the third time the people have cried out for the means of physical sustenance, is still in the early days of their escape. The text states that they've been moving in stages according to the commandments of the Lord into the wilderness of Shur, and they will be or are soon to be in the Sinai Peninsula. It's an arid wasteland. Water is scarce. Humans can only survive about 100 hours without water under average temperatures, far less in extreme heat conditions like we find in a desert, and even less time when there is physical exertion, such as trekking with all your belongings. They may not be slaves any longer, but neither have they fully come to know themselves as God's people. So we're going to turn now to the scripture, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. The whole Israelite community broke camp and set out from the Sin Desert to continue their journey as the Lord commanded. They set up their camp at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. The people argued with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why are you arguing with me? Why are you testing the Lord?" The charge is serious. The Hebrew translation of the word quarreled or argued here is a legal term. The people are bringing a court case against Moses. But to Moses, their complaint puts God on trial for not providing water for the people in this hostile desert environment. The testing of the Lord is, in other words, demanding proof that God is in their midst by providing for their needs. It's one thing for God to test the people, something quite different for the people to test God. Verse 3. But the people were very thirsty for water there, and they complained to Moses, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us, our children, our livestock, with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What should I do with this people? They are getting ready to stone me." The word us, our, in Hebrew, is in the singular, not plural. So this complaint is very personal. It's personalized against Moses, being the instigator of their misery. And it's due to Moses's motives, not those of Yahweh. What if Moses is planning to become the new Pharaoh? Moses is in fear of his life. Moses cries out to God, and this cries out is a verb which communicates his utter desperation. Only Yahweh can hear and respond to his plea. Moses quickly changes the narrative and focus back to God, who up until now has been the one testing the people, but is now being tested by the Israelites. Verse 5. The Lord said to Moses, "Go on ahead of the people and take some of the Israel's elders with you. Take in your hand the shepherd's rod that you used to strike the Nile River and go. I'll be standing there in front of you on the rock of Horeb. Hit the rock. Water will come out of it and the people will be able to drink." Moses did so while Israel's elders watched. And this is important. Note this command for Moses to take some of the elders with him. The elders represent the legacy. They are the official witnesses who carry the memory of past mighty acts of Yahweh and who will witness God's saving act in the present moment. The staff that Moses carries is mentioned several times in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Hebrew Bible. It's the same staff which Moses used to part the Red Sea. It's another water miracle, but in reverse. Instead of adding water, it subtracted water. And it serves as a symbol of divine presence and authority, linking this miracle to their liberation from Egypt. There's a similar story of water coming from a rock that's given later. It's in the book of Numbers. And it's this later account, Moses is directed to speak to the rock, but instead, he strikes it with his staff, as he just did in this story we're looking at today. This later event, this act of disobedience, is the ultimate reason why Yahweh declares that Moses and Aaron will not enter the promised land with the people. And what happens at the rock in our story? God grants the people their request, and without rebuke. Amazingly, God does not respond with irritation or anger. God even promises that he himself will be present before the rock when Moses brings forth water with his staff. Maybe that cloud, that pillar of cloud, will be situated there. After all, the need for water for their children and animals to survive is critical. Unlike when in Numbers 11, the Israelites complain about a lack of cucumbers, garlic, and onions. And just to know, God was not that forgiving there. He was pretty irritated at that complaint. It isn't really God's existence which is being called into question. It is God's presence in this current crisis which is being challenged, even beyond the immediate need for water. The response of Yahweh is empathetic and long-suffering. And the last verse. He, that is Moses, called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites argued with and tested the Lord, asking, "Is the Lord really with us or not?" These place names, Massah means test or temptation, and Meribah meaning argument or dispute, become memorials to Israel's cry to God to act and their testing and doubts. So it's not only good things that are memorized, but calling to account for those times where maybe we didn't do what we were supposed to. They are part of what some call the murmuring motif in the Bible. The cry, "Where is God?" in particular when faced with extreme need or suffering, echoes throughout Scripture, in the Psalms, in Lamentations, in the words of Job. In the lectionary reading that we have in Psalm 95, it confirms that this event in Exodus is part of the history and collective memory of Israel becoming the people of God. And I'll just read those verses that focus on that. "He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep in his hands. If only you would listen to his voice right now. Don't harden your hearts like you did at Meribah, like you did when you were at Massah in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and scrutinized me, even though they had already seen my acts. The people had already experienced God's providence numerous times up until this point. Presumably, just that morning, they ate the manna that miraculously appeared, just that morning. The people may have trusted in that moment in the past, but what about the need, like, right now? The psalmist is saying that the time to believe and trust is now. Don't look to the past with rose-tinted glasses, forgetting, thinking that those times were better when in fact they were bad. Waiting for a better future is also not the answer, nor is complaining about the current circumstances. Rather than hardening their hearts, they are invited to worship God, who has been proven to be ever faithful. Romans 5 might not be as obvious linked, but I think that there is an argument to be made. I'm just going to read the first two verses. Therefore, since we have been made righteous through his faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand through him, and we boast in the hope of God's glory. Like the readers of Paul's letter, the people of Israel in the wilderness needed to learn this hope, this certainty of God's provision and faithfulness. Paul goes on to remind the reader that suffering is used to sanctify us, not drive us away from God. Israel did indeed endure much suffering, and God met their needs again and again to demonstrate he had not forgotten his people. The gift of water in Exodus has moved to the gift of God's abundant love given through the suffering of Christ, which is sufficient to nourish and sustain us in all circumstances. The gospel reading in John is also a story about water. The Samaritan woman has come to the well and meets Jesus. Like in the Exodus story, the woman's experience of physical hardship, thirst, and fatigue leads her into a conversation which speaks to spiritual sustenance. As good and necessary as literal water is to our survival, Jesus teaches that it cannot take the place of spiritual nourishment. However, we are to be more than recipients of this living water. As we respond to Christ's gift, we are also to be givers of this water, seeking out those who are thirsty, whether due to physical needs or spiritual ones. Accepting the water is to choose to receive it with faith, thanksgiving, worship, and trust, rather than with grumbling and allowing our self-interest and hard heart to keep us from accepting it. Our story today shows that the physical and spiritual journey is linked. As the people physically moved away from Egypt through the desert, they are formed into the people of God. To be the people they need to be, the journey is essential. And so for many through the centuries, pilgrimage has become an essential spiritual discipline. Divine presence and provision, whether the gift is water, manna, or the law, is also connected to the renewal of creation. The same God who provides water is the one who leads us in the wilderness. When we remember it is God who has led us to this place in our life, where we feel like we are wandering in a wilderness without hope, we take comfort that God has provided us with what we need in the past and will continue in the future. God's living water flows to us through God's Spirit. This is not to minimize the reality that there are times in our lives when all seems dark and hopeless. The people of Israel were truly afraid for their survival, and the journey in the wilderness had not yet been long. The formation imposed on the people by living as slaves for generations had not yet been undone. No one enjoys living in times of transition. The old life often shines in our memory as offering at least some certainty and security. Is God with us? The question is not answered once and for all, but again and again. Just like the tribes of Israel continually sought reassurance, we are dependent upon God's faithful generosity, without which we cannot live. I'm just going to make a quick aside to connect our lesson with creation care and the politics of water in our world. More than two-thirds of our planet is comprised of water. Access to critical resources is the cause of almost every war, and this includes the ongoing crisis in Gaza and the West Bank, which cannot be analyzed without including the issues of access to water. Palestinians have had their wells and water sources taken over, and often expanding settler activities restrict access, which can cause crop failures, impact the availability of water for cooking and other residential needs. 89% of the population in Gaza lacks access to safely managed drinking water services. Groundwater sources are being depleted. Food security is acute. Inadequate sanitation leads to water-related diseases. Even the West Bank, which has a slightly better water access, is denied access to the vital water source of the Jordan River. The water crisis in Palestine is a justice issue, which must be addressed by international forces and those who advocate on behalf of the people there, including the church. The four lectionary readings collectively ask us to respond to God's offer of life through Christ, to not harden our hearts, as the psalmist reminds the people, but to trust and worship. Paul in Romans reminds us that we can enjoy the gift of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit assures us of God's grace and presence, and the Spirit sustains us in times of hardship and testing. Like to the Samaritan woman, Christ is offering us living water, but we need to actually accept it. And then we need to invite those we know who are thirsty, struggling in their physical lives or their spirits, and bring them to a safe place of love and belonging, where they too can be healed and restored. The gift of water is not there for mere survival, but so that we may flourish. The scriptures are full of affirmations spoken by the prophets and the psalmist during times of suffering and uncertainty. The God who gives us water also gives us the wilderness, which is a holy place, and God has compassion even in our questions. I'm going to leave you with some words from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 13. Though the fig tree does not blossom and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails, and the field yields no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, still I will rejoice in Yahweh. I will exult in the God of my salvation. May God be with us all.